That's what the Word of God says. So we're embracing the subject of verse 7 of Ephesians 1, and it reads like this. In him we have redemption, and we could even add in him we have a kinsman, a family member, a relative redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now again, and I've emphasized that, his rich grace. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, it isn't our posturing or positioning or our good or excellent behavior or our trying to impress God or knockout lifestyle of our self-righteousness. I believe it's built into us as Christians to live righteous as God has made us. But, you know, our sin has a tendency to copy what is right in us. Have you ever noticed that? It's just like the Bible says Satan can appear as an angel of light. Well, sin can mock righteousness and make it look like it. And sometimes it motivates you and I to try to act perfect and righteous on the outside. And yet inside is so selfishly motivated. You know, I don't know about you, but maybe you can relate to this. A lot of times we have this unquenchable desire in the back of our head that pushes your life and my life to be perfect or at least look perfect to God. And I wonder down deep if it's so that you don't and I don't have to rely and humble ourselves and accept God's rich grace. I know that sounds funny in a way, but stop to think about it. It is not that easy to submit to God and say, you know what, I just have to live under your grace, the tent of your grace, because I can't do it. And so because of that, I think we sucker ourselves into the mode of operation that maybe the Christian pressure and it may be our flesh response to God to act out a sense of righteousness, act out perfection, to attempt to live, at least on the surface, this perfect example of righteousness so that someone might come up and say to you or me, wow, you are such a godly person. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to live right. I'm saying a lot of times it's our motivation. You know, and then we realize that we want to hear that, but it's empty because it's not real. And the inner godly voice within us says, you may have fooled them, but really, you haven't fooled me. And so we finally come to the place of humbling ourselves, just like Lindsay said, and realize that, God, we need your grace. Amen? We need his grace. I just wish we could get this concept in the whole Christian community. We quit judging each other. People, there is no way out. We need that grace, and we need the riches of his grace, and we need every last ounce of it. Because according to God, he made a decision 6,000 years or earlier than that. We only have about 6,000 years of recorded history. When God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who knows, maybe the whole realm of heaven, got together and decided to conceive and implement the idea of this particular age that we live in today, where God would give us incredible blessings and position, absolutely free, no strings attached, completely given to us. And we've learned those three blessings so far, because there's a lot more to go, which are that we are already holy in his eyes, we are no longer blamed for our sin, we are legally adopted by Christ without the ability to be unadopted, and we are made acceptable. In fact, Paul uses the word highly favored, that we're in a highly favored position in God's eyes. And then last week and this week, he tells us that we are redeemed by his blood. In other words, his going to the cross and being nailed to the cross in dying for our sins, gave him the ability to forgive us our sins according to the riches of his grace. But when we talk about being redeemed by his blood, we are talking about Christ being fully, I mean, all in, or maybe better, 100% surrendered and sacrificed for you and I. You know, do you think that? I mean, in other words, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't think, you know, I'll give a halfway effort on this. You know, I'm going to die 50%, and the other 50%, I'll just kind of ignore the people around gambling underneath the cross. No, he was all in, 100%. So the question I have is this: what is the response in us emotionally, physically, mentally, when we receive all of this position by grace that we've learned so far? In other words, what does God desire in us in response to his free gift? And the answer in our heart is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. And I want to start with this. For the love of Christ compels or seizes us, because we judge thus, or in other words, we hold this view, that if one died for all, meaning Christ, then all died, meaning all of us. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Wow. We don't live for ourselves anymore, but for Christ. And you know, I thought about that this week, and I thought, man, I wish that was true of my life all week long. But there's so many times I find myself starting to live for myself, and I'm sure you feel the same way. And yet there's a little place in our heart that recognizes that this is true. So turn to Romans 12, chapter 1. Okay, if you have your Bibles, and we've covered these verses a few weeks back, but not from the perspective that we die to ourselves and we live to Christ, and the emphasis that I want to put on it tonight. So how does it work? Well, let's just start by reading it. I beseech, I encourage, I counsel. And notice here, when the Bible says beseech, there's two things that it can mean. One is I beg, and the other is I encourage. And Paul's using the I encourage, not the beg. He's saying, I encourage, I counsel you. I don't demand it of you, but I encourage you, therefore, brethren. And when we get to therefore, there's always something that has been said before, right? Therefore, it's before. All right, so let's look at 11:30. For as you, meaning the Gentiles, this is Romans 11, in Paul in Romans 9 through 11 talks a lot about the Jew and the Gentile. So I'll just add these in so you can get the context. For you, we Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now obtain mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience. Even so, Israel also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they, Israel, also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, Israel and the Gentiles, all the nations alike, all mankind, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. Now, isn't that interesting? He's lined them all up and said, you are totally disobedient, so now I can have mercy on you. I think that's an interesting statement that Paul makes. And so he goes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Therefore, and there's our therefore, I beseech you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, that's the mercy that he had on Israel. That's the mercy he had on us, all mankind. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, meaning well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual service, which is your logical, rational service. In other words, Paul, if he was here today, he says it would just plain make sense that that's what we're to do, that we are to sacrifice our bodies. And I want to just say this, that we don't have to worry about our soul and our spirits because that's already regenerated. It's our bodies that we are still waiting on. Then when Paul uses the term present, presenting our bodies, it means to literally stand alongside. And it also has a meaning of hands over, to give over, to yield, to put the hands over the eyes or the forehead. Now, I think what Paul is describing, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that when Paul says to present, he's using a word that means that when you came to the temple in Israel, into Jerusalem, and you were bringing your lamb, the priest would come up with his knife, and he put his hand under the sheep's face, and you would put your hand on his head, and he'd slit the throat of the lamb. And for 1 year, that lamb took care of your sin. And you would stand there every year and do that year after year because that was the picture of what would happen with Christ on the cross. And so he's saying to present your bodies, put your hand on your head and slit. No, he says, notice that he says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, okay? It has a priestly quality to it. And that's what we do with our bodies, to present it to God, to put our hand over and to yield it up as though it were dead, yet it lives. And yes, God knows how hard that is, right? He went to the cross. He got it. Christ had to do the same things as we. You know, years ago, I raised sheep for about 9 years, and it was a funny thing when they knew they'd been had. In other words, sheep are kind of a rebellious lot, kind of like us. The psalm says, all we like sheep have gone astray, that is not a compliment. Let me tell you, after 9 years of it, that is not a compliment. And, you know, they would be rebellious, but there's a place in which when I would grab the head of the ram or whatever, and I'd pull it over and put him on his back because I was going to shear him or whatever, they all of a sudden yielded. And I don't know if you've ever seen that on a show, but all of a sudden they're there, and they stand there, and their eyes are bright, and they don't know what to do. And in essence, they present their body. And even though it's awkward for them, they also know they're going to get shaved and all this stuff is going to come off of them. And they're going to be down to really thin hair and feel really good when they get up and run. Kind of like our sin, isn't it? And so they would stop moving and they would stay there while I began. And many times when I rolled them, especially if I put them onto their back, they would look straight into my eyes every time, and it would be as though they were pleading for mercy. Please don't kill me, Steve, is the way it looked. And I never did, because I left that to the butcher, all right, especially my really rebellious ones. But isn't that a picture of God's mercy? Man, we've been had. And he demonstrated his love on the cross for you and me, sacrificing himself in order to save us by his blood. And then what Paul is saying is you just need to copy Jesus. You need to copy him and present your bodies to God. But people say to me at times when I say, well, this is really what you need to do, because this is the essence of the Christian life, and the second verse tells us that we can renew our mind and know that good and well-pleasing and complete will of God. But people will tell me, well, that's pretty rash. I think that's more for the fanatic Christians. The not normal Christians, which I usually say, well, thank you. Maybe for Christians that have been put in prison. And, you know, we kind of think a little bit that way, too. People like Billy Graham or Chuck Colson or Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll or... but me, I'm just a chair sitter at church. God hasn't called me to anything. And they say that because they haven't understood the relief of presenting your body to Christ. You get that? You don't know what you don't know. And because we haven't experienced that, and maybe some of you haven't, it's hard to conceive, and it doesn't sound very fun. Man, we can have fun all the time, but yield your body to Christ and start living like Christ. Oh my gosh, how boring can you get? And I thought, you know, maybe we can give an example. Many of you have had children. And before you had a child, kids are fun and you can play with them and that kind of thing. Sometimes they irritate you because they don't obey. And you kind of have all kinds of advice for everybody on how to raise them. And then you have your child. But you know what's interesting about it is all of a sudden you have the sacrificial spirit with your child. Amen? You know what I'm saying, parents? You who are here? All of a sudden you're serving this child because this child doesn't know what to do and is totally worth the effort. And the Bible says that children are a blessing to parents. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it all the time, but when you stop and back up a few steps, they are a huge blessing. And the parents begin to soften. The world becomes about caring and the welfare of the child rather than focusing on themselves. And the daily sacrifice becomes a routine. And we look at that daily sacrifice that you do with kids, and if somebody came along and said, you know what, you're kind of a fanatic. You need to back off and don't sacrifice for those kids. What would you say to them if it was your kid? Get lost, buddy. I am going to sacrifice for my kids. That's what I'm called to do. I love this kid. I love every part of him. The ability to sacrifice becomes unbelievably uncomprehendable. Is the only way I can think to say it. And it's the same thing when we begin, when we look at it and we give our body over to God in sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is just our logical service. And once we do it, and it's a daily thing, I don't want to get it wrong, but once you make that first step, it's an entirely different world. What you see now is not what you saw before. You might think, well, there is no pleasure when you give up the body, but there is huge pleasure in God. But resistance to the sacrifice of the body affects your Christian life like you wouldn't believe. You don't know what the will of the Lord is in your life because you know what? When you're not, have you haven't given your life over to Him? Here comes an opportunity, and it comes along, and you don't see it. Because you're not sacrificed, because you're not ready. And pretty soon another one comes by, and you don't see it. And then you go, gee, I wonder what the will of God is in my life. And they keep coming by, the opportunities and coming by, and you keep missing them. Over and over, day after day. Because we're not willing to step out in the process simply because there's no surrender. So your vision gets skewed. And how you define it gets skewed. And you may see it as those who surrender, those who sacrifice, inherits a lot of work, a fanatical service, or even act in the fool. So instead, we go to bartering with God. You know, God, I go to church every week, but I'm not much good at sacrifice, and I can't get up on the stage and speak like Steve or Bob. So God, just bless me and make me happy, and I'll come to church, and I'll sing all the worship songs, every one of them, and I'll listen to that preacher man up there that doesn't make much sense. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough surrender? But listen, if you don't sacrifice the living sacrifice, you leave behind the ability to truly walk in His calling for you. Do you get that? It just passes you right on by. So the reaction is, say, I'm not sure what the will of God is in my life. And let me just give you an example of this. My dad, bless his soul, he's in heaven, and he knows 10 times what I know, or 1,000 times what I know, you know. But my dad had a real struggle growing up and that kind of thing. And he got saved at a Billy Graham crusade on TV with my mom, and they grew and that kind of thing. But when it came down to total surrender, our whole family was kind of, what does it look like on the outside? It doesn't matter on the end. You know what I'm saying? Kind of hypocritical. And so my dad had a lot of friends because he was a good giver, a great, great giver, and he gave to missions. And he had some friends in OM, which was Overseas Mission. I can't remember what the name, I can't think of it now. But anyhow, he had a bunch of friends that would come and stay at the house. And so one day, one of the guys comes and says, you know, we got this ship called the Logos. And we need a printer because this ship goes into every port in Europe. And we hand out pamphlets and we share the gospel and that kind of thing. And Buddy, his name was Buddy, just like little John's little son. Buddy, we know that you're like the excellent printer. We have a whole print shop on the ship. And we need someone to head up that print shop, and we want you to do it. Now, you have to understand, my dad loved the water. We lived across the street from Puget Sound, you know, the inlet from the Pacific Ocean. We had boats. We had all that kind of thing. We loved the water. And he was in the Navy. He loved being on a ship. He was one of those Navy guys that even though he was out of the Navy, he always wished he was still in the Navy. You know what I'm saying? It was a dream job. And after thinking about it, he told him no. Too big of a sacrifice. If I do that, what about my kids? Will they have a school on the ship for the kids? What about this? What about that? And he asked and asked and asked. He said, no, I can't do it. And so all the rest of the years of his life, I would hear from him. It's one of the probably reasons I am so focused on this whole thing, is he would say, you know what? The will of God passed me by. Now the best I can get is God's second best. And he thought that was theology. He thought that was from the Bible. And so he went on and he did church and he gave and he did all those things till the day he died. And there's nothing wrong with that. But my heart breaks for him. Not anymore, because he's in heaven. And he's probably on a ship up there. But the will of God comes and it comes and it comes and it comes, and one of these days you flag it down, you surrender your life, and you start to serve God, and your life changes in a dynamic way. It's not always easy. There's bad times, but there's great times. And I think the greatest time, as good as be, is when we walk through the gates up there and we've surrendered to Him and we took on the ministry. What do you think that's going to be like when we get there? You know, here it's like, yeah, yeah, but there, oh, I wish I had done that. Oh, You know that's going to be the way it is if you don't. You know, I have a personal motto or whatever that I live by, which says, when I get to heaven, I want heaven to stop and be quiet for just a second. Not because I'm great, but because I did the ministry. Right? I did what he told me to do. I hope you have the ears to hear this tonight. I beseech you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your logical, reasonable, spiritual, just plain, make sense service. So I want to end with just a question, and that is, and I'm going to say it for me and you can say it for you. Am I willing to sacrifice, to give my life for him in trade for him giving his life for me? Am I willing to do that? Not for cooties, but because that's the loving response that I can't help. Let's pray.